And we're in 3 John. 3 John. So we'll get started here in 3 John. Well, we looked at 1 John, 2 John, now 3 John. We believe John wrote these epistles along with the Gospel of John, as I covered there in Sunday school today, and also the book of Revelation. One chapter. Short book, similar to 2 John. This time we have 14 verses, verses 13 in the previous 2 John. And again, a short book, but written to an individual, I guess, which we believe is probably the pastor of that church. All right, the book breaks down into several sections here. We have, first of all, in the first four verses, the preface of the book, where the writer is writing personal notes to the audience. Secondly, we have his praise for the individual. Then we have a problem, 9 through 12, and then finally the postscript. So we'll look at these sections in the next following weeks, but today we want to look at verses 1 through 4. And so you follow along as I read these four verses. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise you for the privilege we have being here this afternoon. Thank you for this afternoon service, the local church you've raised up here. Thank you for the brethren that are here, and we pray for your blessing upon us. Thank you for all of the things that we have in Christ and the riches that we have in our salvation. Bless in this time now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we have John writing to an individual named Gaius. Gaius was somehow associated with the church there at the audience, or at the location to which John was writing. He writes several books, we know, in these three epistles, as well as he wrote the book of Revelation, with seven churches in Asia Minor. And John was on the Isle of Patmos, which is right off the coast of Asia Minor, and the closest city would have been Ephesus of the seven that he wrote. And so these books may be somehow associated with these churches as well, and especially the Ephesian church. So we have some traditional history about all that. In this book, we have the word truth or true occurs seven times, truth or true. Seven times, so certainly in a short book like this, we have a focus on truth and that which is true. As we look at these four verses, we consider the fact that truth has prompted John to write, first of all, with regard to a person, secondly, with regard to his prayer for this person, and thirdly, with regard to his pleasure relative to this person. All right, so let's look here at the passage at hand. So the elder, so this would be the presbyter. This is one of the titles given for pastors of local churches. They're elders, they're bishops, they're pastors, they're shepherds. Revelation indicates that they're stars and they're angels. So several titles given for pastors of local churches. And here, John was an elder. Now, built into the idea of an apostle, apparently, was the idea that all the apostles were qualified men to be bishops or pastors. We derive that from Acts chapter 1, where somebody needed to fill Judas's bishopric. The King James used that term, but that's the idea. And so the apostleship, office of apostle, was broad enough to include pastors or bishops, with the idea that these men, as they went to different locations and evangelized, especially in the book of Acts and following, that they could possibly be pastors of the churches that they started. Anyway, John here, we believe, is the elder, and he's writing to the well-beloved Gaius, he says, whom I love in the truth. As we saw in the last book here, the elder wrote to the elect lady and her children, that's 2 John 1, and the children of her elect sister sent greetings back. And so, although some think that John wrote to a woman here, we don't think that's the case. We believe he wrote to a local church and church members. And likewise here, however, John apparently writes to a man, but this man presumably is the pastor of the church. Now we know where, for instance, Paul wrote to Philemon there in that short little book. So Paul wrote a letter to a man named Philemon. And Philemon had a church in his house. We're told that. So if you look there in Philemon chapter 1, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. So he's writing to Philemon, a man, an individual. And to the church in thy house. So basically he's writing to a pastor of a church, an individual. whereas in the previous book, we do not believe he's writing to a woman who is a member of a church, but presumably the elect lady, the her, the she, all these terms are referring to the church itself. The word ecclesia is a feminine noun, at least grammatically, and so it carries that idea that we use feminine nouns with certain things, like the church building she or her or something like that. Anyway, here he's writing to the well-beloved Gaius. He states, now the name Gaius shows up handful of times. It apparently was a popular name, is a name of man from Macedonia and a man in Corinth. And then here we have another Gaius here. And so seems like it's a popular name, probably several different individuals. But he writes to him. Now notice as he starts this off, he says, the elder unto the well-beloved. Well-beloved. Now, this expression, well-beloved, is translated beloved in verse 2. And in verse 5, it's translated beloved. And in verse 11, it's beloved. Now, what's significant about this is that the Greek word behind this is referring to a masculine singular, a singular individual. Whereas, if you look back there in 1 John, look there in 1 John 3:2, for instance. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved. Now we are the sons of God, and so on. So here you have the English word beloved, and the English word beloved as it stands, we can't tell if it's referring to a group or an individual. Follow that? However, in that case, if you look at the Greek, it is a plural. So it's a beloved plural. That's he's referring to the whole church there in 1 John 3:2. That beloved is a plural. But we wouldn't see that in English. That's the value of studying the biblical languages. And so you can take my word for it, or you can check it out. But in this case, when he says, well, beloved, or beloved, so four times this word shows up, translated two different ways, this is referring to an individual. So here in 3 John, when he says, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, well, we'd understand that's singular. Gaius is an individual. But in verse 2, where it says, beloved, that's still referring to Gaius, the individual. And again in verse 5, when he says beloved, that's referring to the individual Gaius. And again in verse 11, when he says beloved, that's Gaius. Follow not that which is evil. All right, so this gives us a little bit of background. This is a personal letter written to Gaius, as he is somehow connected to this church, presumably, he's the pastor of this church. Now, he's beloved or well-beloved. The expression there would indicate the love that John would have for Gaius. And that Gaius apparently was one of his converts. And so he has great love for one of his converts. This man's name is Gaius. Now notice the second part of that sentence, verse 1. He says, whom I love in the truth. So notice here, his love is in the truth. In the truth. So his love for Gaius is not because of his personality, not because of his wealth, not because of his status, not because of his relatives. His love for Gaius is because they identify with truth, in truth, whom I love in the truth. So this is really the ultimate love, I guess we'd have to say, and it's the basis for their relationship. Their relationship is based on love. Now, this is the same thing that we saw there in Ephesians. Let's turn back there in Ephesians chapter 4. So that we have this perspective. We have this perspective. Ephesians 4, although truth doesn't show up in this verse, we are told in Ephesians 4:3. Says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the unity of the Spirit. Now the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We're told that in John 14. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so all individuals who are saved, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, millennium, all that are saved have the same Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. And so there is a unity among all believers of all time. Now, the bigger word for that is the family of God. The more technical term for this dispensation is the kingdom of God. But anyone who's ever been saved, regenerated, born again, trusted the Lord, has the same Spirit living within. And so that's why we can have we can be united in spirit with other Christians. So that's the broad sense here. So anywhere in the world, anybody who's a Christian has the same Spirit of God as you have. And you can walk up to that individual and you can have unity in salvation. And you can talk about salvation. We all got saved by trusting the same Savior. We all got saved because the same Savior saved us from sins. We all have the same expectation of eternal life, being with the Lord forever in heaven. So that's the unity of the Spirit. We have that unity. And so we could bump into somebody who's a Christian, and we have the unity of the Spirit. we could bump into somebody. Now, hold on. We could bump into somebody who's a Christian who goes to Charles Stanley's church. And if they are born again, and we're born again, we have unity of spirit. You follow that? All right. So, or anyone else in the world. All right. So we have that common unity of spirit. But the rub comes in the next verse. The next verse we want to deal with, and that is, in verse 12. Verse 12, that's what I want. Where the scripture says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. All right, the unity of faith. Now, this is different. Unity of faith is a doctrinal belief. So we all get saved. We believe the same Savior who saved us from the same type of sins, who has promised us the same salvation in heaven and so on. But it's the unity of the faith that's different. The faith here is doctrinal teaching. And so this is where we have a disagreement with others, because as we begin to receive the doctrinal teaching of Scripture. Some people, for various reasons, receive some teaching, but not all of it, or haven't received what we've received, and maybe we haven't received what others have received. And so we're at different levels in receiving doctrinal faith. And so this is where there are differences. And this is where it's hard to have unity of the faith if we're, well, it's hard to be united with somebody else in doctrine once we get beyond salvation. You follow that? So, in my illustration, I'm just using this for the sake of illustration, we bumped into a Christian from some other church that maybe we didn't agree with the church in doctrine and so on. That's because we don't have the same unity of faith. We nevertheless have the same unity of salvation. We could say hi to them. We could be cordial. We could talk about our common salvation. But once we got beyond that and started talking about other issues, this is probably where there'd be problems coming in. And so we wouldn't be able to fellowship too long if we have, if we're not united around doctrinal faith. And so that's why, let's back up. This is why so many people miss the point here, is that they say, aren't we all Christians? Why can't all Christians get along? Well, if all we did was talk about salvation, we could all get along. But there's more to the Bible than John 3:16. There's doctrinal truth. The doctrinal truth has to do with Scripture, has to do with salvation, assurance of salvation, church membership, last things, ordinances. And so when there are differences with regard to these things, then we don't have any unity. And so we need to recognize this and realize that that argument, aren't we all Christians? Why can't all Christians get along? Well, we can at the salvation level. At the foot of the cross, we can all get along. But we start talking about anything else, doctrine, for instance, that's where disagreements come in. Now, who's right and who's wrong? The only way we'd ever know that is by examining what the Bible says and then examining what we practice and believe and practice, and what others believe and practice. So the Bible has to be the final arbiter on who's right and wrong. So here, the Cromwell clergy around here, they want all Christians to get along. They want all Christians to have unity and fellowship. And I get things in the mail regularly from them and so on. And now, if they do indeed have salvation, then we'd have unity in spirit. But any of these groups that believe in baby baptism, we do not believe that's a New Testament teaching. So we're not going to unite beyond any common salvation. We're not going to talk about, tell me the values of infant baptism. Well, I'd like to hear your perspective. I'm not interested in hearing that perspective. There are no values. That's not a biblical teaching. You see, so there's no unity of faith at that point. So don't get caught in this idea that all Christians ought to just all get along. Yes, it is true we have common salvation, but beyond salvation, the doctrine is different. And who is the one behind doctrine and doctrinal differences? Well, the Lord is. And so we must have unity of faith. That's why in our church, the only way we can govern unity of faith is have common faith here. We have common salvation, but common faith. And so we teach and believe the same thing. We have a biblical perspective here. We trust. And we're united around that biblical perspective. So this is what John is saying. He's saying, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Well, what truth? Well, certainly salvation truth. But truth goes beyond mere salvation. Thy word is truth, Scripture tells us. So it's all the Bible. That's the truth. And so all the Bible, although that's broad, believing all the Bible narrows a person or a church down greatly. But that's what we notice here. And so unity of faith really can only be at the local church level. Now, There are sister churches around here that we have fellowship because we have unity of faith, and we have unity of spirit and unity of faith, and we can have fellowship with them. And we can support missionaries that have unity of faith as well as unity of spirit. But in the bigger picture, we're not going to be supporting all Christians all over the world. Not going to be involved because there's no unity of spirit. You see the distinction. All right, so John is referring to Gaius here, and he says, "Whom I love," notice the love, "and in truth." So, first of all, he's dealing with the person of Gaius. And so, the truth that John wants to deal with here prompts him to write to a person. Secondly, he has a prayer for this person. Let's notice here in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." All right, so he says, I wish. The word "I wish," the verb found seven times in the New Testament, has the idea of I pray or I ask or something like that. It's a somewhat technical word, but it says, "I wish." This is really a prayer. "I wish," or "I pray above all things that thou mayest prosper." So he's praying for his prosperity and his health. Interesting, the word behind health is the word from which we get hygiene. So he wanted him to be hygienic, you might say, physically and spiritually. "But thou mayest prosper and be in health as thy soul prospereth." So here we have this verb, prosper, shows up twice here, may prosper and prospereth, but only occurs two other times. Let's look at the places where this word prosper occurs. First of all, in Romans chapter 1, so we're dealing with spiritual prosperity. In Romans chapter 1, Paul uses this word, and there is, as he's writing to the Roman churches, he says in chapter 1, verse 10, "Making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." So here he's wanting the Roman Christians in these churches to pray that he'll have a prosperous journey because Paul wanted to get to Rome. And he hadn't been there yet. And he wanted to have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to see you, he says. Well, his prosperous journey to get to Rome turned out to be, starting there in Acts chapter 21, when he's almost beaten to death by the Jews. And a Roman centurion came along, spared his life right down at the last moment, and took him captive, and he only, the next about 4 years, was in Roman captivity until he finally got to Rome. So that was his prosperous journey. In the meantime, he was in a major sea wreck when that nor'easter hit that his ship there in the Mediterranean, almost destroyed everybody, but nobody's killed. And so he went through all kinds of things, but that was his prosperous journey, because prosperity here has to do with spiritual prosperity, not physical prosperity. And so Paul uses the word prosper or prosperous in that case. And so that gives us a perspective on life, a prosperous journey. And apparently then, the Roman Christians prayed, and sure enough, the Lord gave Paul a prosperous journey, as he testified to Felix and Festus and others along the way. And then the other time that this shows up is in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, where Paul says he's planning on coming back through Corinth, pick up a offering given to the Jews. And he says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So as God hath prospered him. So this seems to be referring to physical prosperity. But physical prosperity and spiritual prosperity go together. And in this case, when he comes by, as the Lord had prospered them in their gift, actually, as it were, to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem, he wanted them to give as the Lord had prospered them financially. So these are the two other references, other than the two references here in 3 John for prosperity. Now we go back to 3 John, verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So in other words, he wanted his physical health to be as healthy and solid and stable as his spiritual life. So think of that. Even as thy soul prospereth. So as Gaius had a strong spiritual life, this was key. And John is praying that he'll have a equally strong physical life. We see John has the right perspective. Whether you have good health or not physically, you better have good health spiritually. This is really what's important. And it may be that some of the godliest people sometimes may have very poor health for various reasons. And so there's a suggestion here that Gaius' health was not what it should have been. I mean, that seems to be why he's writing this. And yet John wants him to have sound health physically as his soul was healthy. So here's a little quiz we might want to apply to ourselves. So here, relative to self, what's more healthy? My physical side or my spiritual side? What's more healthy? Or my equal? I'm both healthy physically and healthy spiritually. Or am I really very, very healthy physically, but I don't have much of a spiritual life? Okay, so where am I? What about my spiritual health? How's that measure out relative to my physical health? I gave you a challenge this morning about everyone needs to be in a place of corporate worship, fellowship. This will help you in your spiritual life to be spiritually healthy. And yet, sometimes you have to put that above maybe your physical side, where the physical side might be saying, well, I just don't feel that good. Well, what's more important, your physical health or your spiritual health? Now, we understand you don't want to come here with contagious diseases and so on and so forth, but somewhere along the line, we need to put the spiritual above the physical. And if we're going to have bad health, it ought to be physical health and not spiritual health. That's bad. So, John makes his prayer request. And there's a good examination for us as well. All right. So, we see his prayer. Now, finally, we see John's pleasure in verses 3 and 4. It says, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Now notice, Gaius had a testimony among the brethren. And the brethren came and told John. They said, John, you know about Gaius? First of all, the truth is in Gaius. And secondly, Gaius walks in the truth. So to me, this looks like doctrine and practice. First of all, the truth is in him. So how did the brethren know the truth was in him? How does anybody know if truth is in us? Well, do we evince truth? Do we talk about truth? Does truth come out? Is there any hint from what's coming out of our heart? There may be an element of truth in what we have to say and think about. Anybody ever suspect us of having truth? You've got truth in you. I'm suspecting that. Anybody ever suspect that of us? How would they know? And then he walked in truth as well. So he tried to put to practice what he believed, his walk. He walked in truth. Thou walkest in truth. That would indicate a present habitual practice here. He walked in truth. So he had truth in him, and his practice was that of truth. Now, truth is that which comes from the Word of God, is the Holy Spirit's written Word of God, lives within us, and He helps us conform to the truth by in our life and so on. So, walking in the truth, and this is what Paul talked about in Ephesians 4 and 5 and so on, walking in the truth. But the truth is that we need to walk in accordance to the Word of God. And so, John here says, people told me about you. You've got truth in you, and you live the truth. But somebody told, he says the brethren, that's plural. The brethren told John about Gaius. So does anybody ever say that about you? Hey, you know so-and-so over there? He's got truth in him, he's walking in truth. That kind of testimony you have. And then finally, we see that he goes on to say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So here's his greatest joy, no greater joy. His great joy is that those to whom he has ministered walk in truth. This is his greatest joy. That my children walk in truth. Obviously, this would refer to church members, and maybe some would have been his family members as well, since all the apostles would have been married and so on. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So here's his greatest joy, is to know that saints walk in the truth. This is the greatest joy. Know that saints walk in the truth. And so he had this great joy about Gaius. So we find his pleasure. So he writes to a person, and he has a prayer request for this person, and he demonstrates what his pleasure is about this person. And so Gaius was quite a man. And now we can see why John wrote a letter to Gaius, who probably was the pastor of the church. And so I think here, perhaps, that Gaius was unhealthy. For some reason, he had to step back in his place as pastor. In the meantime, this fellow Diotrephes took over, wanted to have the preeminence of the church, took over the church, tried to run off the missionaries and those who were pro-Johannine and disciplined out of the church and caused all kinds of chaos there in the church. And now John has to write to Gaius, indicating that this church that Diotrephes headed up was now opposed to John. So that seems to be, and what we'll see is we develop all this, but we won't get into that today. But I think Gaius was the pastor there. And so John here is trying to encourage him, trying to help him out. So John has written his three epistles. He wrote one epistle there, first John, to a local church somewhere. Then he writes Second John to another local church, or maybe the same one. And then Third John as well, probably to the pastor. So whatever the sequence here is, the scenario, he's writing to churches and individuals in churches, trying to encourage them, trying to give them the truth and teach them and so on. And so here's where we get back to this idea that Gaius was walking in the truth. He is walking in doctrinal truth. So John's not just talking about the salvation level. I'm glad you're saved. But he's going beyond that, talking about the level of obeying the teaching, the faith, the doctrine of Scripture, and this is where he can have real identity with Gaius, because they had unity of spirit and unity of faith. Because walking in the truth, having the truth in, goes beyond merely having salvation truth. So I mentioned some things here about, for instance, fundamentalism. And so although some of us have come out of fundamentalism and have identified fundamentalism as believing all the Bible, fundamentalism doesn't believe all the Bible. It believes the fundamentals, everything else is non-essential. But fundamentalism primarily focuses on the unity of the Spirit only. Now think of that. focuses on the unity of spirit only. In other words, fundamentalism deals only with the doctrine of salvation. If you're saved, then you're a fundamentalist. You believe the Bible, they say. But if you're saved, fundamentalism does not want to talk about other truths, such as church polity, because then that would narrow things down, church polity or government. And so you can have a fundamentalist Presbyterian who believes in baby baptism, but maybe not for salvation, and a fundamentalist Baptist who believes in believer's immersion, but these are non-essentials, and so fundamentalism just deals with the first level here, unity of the Spirit, period, and salvation, and refuses to deal with other doctrines because other doctrines are basically non-essential. And yet we as Bible believers would not say there's anything in the Bible that's non-essential to my sanctification. In fact, every verse in the Bible is essential for salvation. If you can show me one verse in the Bible that you don't believe, then what would make me think you believe any of the verses? And if you say, this verse is not necessary for my sanctification, it's not essential to my sanctification, then why did the Lord fill up a book with a bunch of non-essential words that are unimportant, you see? So, although some of us have been in fundamentalism, we've come out of fundamentalism because we see that fundamentalism really doesn't want to deal with the unity of the faith, only the unity of the Spirit. And so, we as Bible Baptist Church, we want to be known as Bible believers. Everything is essential. We believe all the doctrines. And so we want to deal with not only the unity of the Spirit, but the unity of the faith as well. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. I pray that you help these points to be understood and applicable and practiced as well by all of us. We pray that you'll bless our church, help us to be united around not only spirit and salvation, but also the faith and doctrinal teaching and practice. Pray that you'll bless our efforts here as we go forward. Bless the remainder of the service as well, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.